Morning. I think this week's going to tease us with some nice weather. A couple days, I think 3 days in the 40s. That's going to feel like 80 degrees to us. Maybe some of this will start melting, but we know better than to get our hopes up because it's still rest of March and April. We could be shoveling snow on Easter Sunday for all we know. I have my first ever triathlon the end of June, and I'm really afraid I'm going to be swimming with ice because it's up north. And but I could use one of those ice chunks to hold on to so I don't sink. Everyone tells me, he's like, oh, it's 500-meter swim. Anyone can do that. And my answer always is when I'm running and I can't go, I just stop and walk. When I'm on my bike, I stop and get off. And when I'm out in the middle of a lake, I sink. So it's kind of important that you can make your 500-meter swim because sinking is not a good thing. Not the brightest bulb, but I know that one's bad. As we're working through Matthew chapter 18 this morning, we now come to a passage of Scripture that when pulled out of the surrounding passages can create great havoc in the church. But also it's neglected by many because they just don't like what it says. And so we're going to spend at least this week and next week working through this. This week we'll mainly just give the overview, the technical aspects of what Christ is teaching here. But in Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin reading in verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, I don't know how your Bible is set up. Maybe you have a modern one that's in paragraph form, but mine is in verse form. And verse number 15 shows a little mark starting a paragraph, and it ends at verse 20. So verse 20 is not a verse dealing with prayer. It fits within the context of what could be here, church discipline, but really the passage here is dealing with trying to reconcile a brother back to following the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures as we continue to learn from this wonderful portion, Matthew chapter 18. May you help us this morning to remember the previous passages we've looked at in this chapter. And it's just one continued response that you are giving to a question that was asked by the disciples. And Lord, so help us not to pull one portion and hold it more important than another. This is one discourse, one sermon that you are giving so it all fits together. And help us through the power of the Holy Spirit today who teaches us all things, who illuminates the Scripture. May he help us to grasp this in its entirety. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. The unpacking of Matthew 18 really, personally, has become a personal joy and encouragement. As I've seen the beauty and the need for the New Testament assembly, we're learning about relationship amongst ourselves. And it all stemmed from a question the disciples asked, who is the greatest, which in some aspects, they're probably looking at the Lord right now saying, you didn't answer our question. This was a simple, Peter, John, James, just give a name. That's all. It was a real simple thing. Maybe the whole group, but he goes on to this big discourse explaining the answer to their question by really telling them their question is foolish. Consider, if you will, the chapter outlined in its entirety so that we can grasp the whole picture since we've been learning it really piece by piece. But this is one sermon, one response. And we've broken it up in a couple weeks now. First of all, notice the question, who will be the greatest? That's what started all this in verse number. Who will be the greatest? He begins to answer this now in the rest of the chapter. How did we enter into the kingdom as little children, he says. It brings up the child. And as far as we know here in verse 15 to 20, the child is still there. We don't see where he dismisses him. He says, who will be the greatest? He says, how did you enter the kingdom? Brings up the child. He says, you've entered as children. He says, you've entered by conversion. In other words, you were dead and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and therefore you were radically made alive. You were changed from one state to another. And he says, and you did this humbly. You humbled yourself to the Lord. And thirdly, you surrendered yourself. You completely surrendered to Him as a child would to an authority that he trusts and seeks for salvation. And then he says, as part of the kingdom, we are inseparable from Christ in verse number 5. You cannot separate the believer from Christ. Romans chapter 8 finishes with that great thing. What shall separate us from the love of God and height and depth and so forth? Nothing can separate me from the love of God. And so he says, every believer that is called by God, is redeemed by God, has tasted so great a salvation, cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. But then he gives a warning. He says, warning to those that offend one of his children with sin. You are touching Christ as well, according to verse number 6. He says, when you offend one of these, you are offending Christ. You are attacking Jesus Christ himself who has redeemed them. Sometimes it's in our nature to try and put value on people. After I read the morning scripture this morning, I sat there and I kept reading it and reading it and reading it and just looking at it. And Michael has a study Bible, so I was looking at the study notes trying to look at this. And it's amazing when he says, God has chosen the base things, the foolish people, the despised people of this world. And we would say, we don't like certain people, but he's chosen people. He has saved people. And what he's saying here is, who are we to value them less than someone else who was saved by the grace of God? It took the same crucifixion of Jesus Christ to save the child that's been raised in church as it is to save the most grotesque dictator and murderer ever created. Christ died once for all sin. There wasn't levels of, well, okay, for this church kid, I only got to die a little bit. And for this person, whoa, he's a big problem. I really got to die. Sin required the same payment. And so we're all equal. We all come to him and he warns us, be careful you don't cause one of them to sin. But then he also says we need to take sin in our life very seriously. We need to be on guard against temptation in verse number 7. And then last week we saw that when one of God's children sin, he goes to great lengths to restore them. Verses 10 to 14. So since God will go to great lengths to restore one of his children, we that are of the same body ought to do so as well. And that is our text today, verse 15 and 20. So you can see here that if you were to outline this, he says, how do we enter? Who's the greatest? Well, how'd you enter the kingdom? The way we got saved was the same for all of us, so it puts all of us on the same playing field. There is no great one, he's saying. Remember, you were saved by conversion and you had to be humbled as a child. You had to surrender to Christ. And secondly, let me also point out that nobody can be separated from Jesus Christ. We are all connected and receive our spiritual life through Jesus Christ. Nobody can be broken away from Christ. And thirdly, let me just also remind you that I go to great lengths to restore one of my children that has wandered off. And he gives the illustration of the lamb. He leaves the 99 that are safe. He goes out and finds one. He goes into the mountains, a very dangerous place at this time, to find that one that has wandered. Christ wants his children following him. And then it's almost like a sub point. He says, and since I'm doing this, you need to be involved in doing the same thing. So we get done there at verse 20. And then verse 21, Peter says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him till 7 times. So we have a second question now that comes up immediately from the first one, because Peter understood what the previous portion was about forgiveness. He grasped the context of what Christ just taught him. And he says, okay, well, I got a question then. You're talking about forgiveness and reconciliation. How often do I have to do that? How often do I forgive my brother? The second question. Well, Christ then, we'll look at this starting in the next couple weeks, in verse 21 to 35, he gives the parable of the unforgiving servant and reminds us to forgive as Christ did. You ever notice Christ doesn't answer their questions directly all the time? He says, good question, Peter. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a parable. There's this servant that had owed a debt, a great debt, and he goes to his master and says, Master, be merciful to me. Do not punish me and hold me accountable for this. And the master forgives him. But then he goes and finds another servant who owed him a very small portion and refused to give him forgiveness and had him cast into the prison and everything he was taken and he owned taken away from him. And then the other master finds out what took place, says, I forgave you greatly and you won't forgive this little bit. And then he literally at the end of this says in verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. He says, if you can't forgive, I won't forgive. All of us are servants and not better than the other. God will forgive us as we forgive others. Peter's thinking, okay, I got you, Lord. Well, question, how often do I got to forgive then? Christ says, I'll tell you. Remember how much you've been forgiven by God. That his very son died to pay for your sins so that you could be forgiven. Remember how much I have forgiven you. And how dare you, who have been forgiven so much, then go and treat others in an unforgiving manner over small little things. In fact, your Father in heaven is paying attention to this. He will not forget whether you're forgiving brother in Christ. So there's the two questions, and here's the teaching of Matthew chapter 18. Chapter 18 is about forgiveness and the fact that we all struggle with sin and therefore no one is the greatest. Remember who you were, who you are, and what holds you up. Chapter 18, he says, who will be the greatest? He takes them on this journey, reminding them of who they really are. Not a single one of us deserve to be here today. Not a single one of us has anything to boast in ourselves about. I like at the end of 1 Corinthians 1 there, at the end of the scripture reading today, when it says we're going to glory in anything, let us glory in Christ. I can't glory in myself and my ministry and my family and my children. Let me glory in Christ who made all things possible the day He saved me. Because if you had not saved me, I promise you I would have messed up most things. I wouldn't be a pastor. I wouldn't have a ministry. Have no idea if I'd have married my wife, would have ever known my wife. And if I did, I probably would have messed the marriage up. So he takes him back to the very starting point. Remember who you were and who you are. Well, great, I'm saved, but now I'm... No. Now you're still a sinner, saved by the grace of God that depends on the mercy of God. You need the mercy of God more after salvation than before. Think about this. Before salvation, sin needs to be punished. Now imagine tasting so great a salvation, then totally disrespecting it by going back and living that sinful life. Which one would you be more upset about? I mean, there's people in my community, I know nothing about them, and they maybe drove by one day, and maybe they throw something at the church and break a window because they're mad. That would bother me. But then all of a sudden I find out someone who's a member of the church that we have done great things for, and we have helped them out tremendously come by and smash windows. That would really irritate me. So let's remember who we are, and then remember what holds us up. So now we come to our responsibility to seek out and restore fellow believers to the assembly. Back to the fold. Back to a relationship with Jesus Christ. We will first give just a technical overview of this passage and then we'll go back and begin today some practical applications if time allows and pick up with that next week. First of all, we would refer to what takes place here. If the individual can't restore them and the group can't restore them, then we refer to what takes place here as church discipline. And I don't like that term. It has a negative thing to it. It's almost should be better off church discipleship. The goal here is not discipline. That is the end result because we've exhausted every effort to get this believer who claims to be a believer to be restored. So some take this portion out and they love it. It's their life passage. Others want to skip right over it and say it's a passage about forgiveness. True, it is. But there's an accountability being taught here that we must grasp for the health of the local church. So first of all, notice in verse 15 the beginning qualifiers. Verse 15, moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The beginning qualifiers. Number one, if your brother or sister sins against you. So he immediately, the word trespasser is the idea of sin. It's not that they're sitting in my pew and I don't like it. Okay, that may be a trespass in the legal sense. They took your property, your favorite seat in the auditorium, but he's talking sin. Seriousness. I've said this before. I think we label things sin too easily, therefore we diminish sin. You don't comb your hair like me, that's sin. Now, sin is a trespass against God and His Word. It's a serious matter. And we ought not make it light of, because when we do that, and I just say, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin. Then when I need to deal with sin, I've kind of diminished the power, the danger of it. He says, thy brother shall trespass against thee. If your brother or sister sins against you. So first of all, you see the personal offense has taken place. There's something personally has sinned against me. It could be back up in the previous portion where he's talking about those that would cause a brother to sin, but put a millstone about his neck. Maybe they have offended. They've done something there to you. The idea here is a personal offense has taken place. However, it also carries with it a corporate offense has taken place. However, it does not state if someone is doing something you don't like. So the primary thing is a personal offense, but there's a corporate thing taking place here. In other words, there's a brother in my assembly who has gone off into sin, and I love and care about him. I'm going to go because I want to tell him he's wrong. I want to get in his face because I enjoy that. No, because I want to gain my brother or sister back to following Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice it's personal. Against you, between thee, hear thee, thy brother. Look at verse 15 again. More of thy brother shall trespass against thee, personal, and go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This beginning qualifier, this beginning thing, it's a personal thing being done alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Against you, between thee, hear thee, thy brother. It's a personal thing that's taking place here. It does not say form a committee, establish a lynch mob, investigate their life, or use you as the standard. It is a personal responsibility of each member to go to the other members that have sinned against them. Why? Well, there's many great reasons. It fixes it. It keeps it quiet. I've often, I remember there was a lady one time, she used to just bash or tell everyone of all the things about her husband and how he just fell short in everything. And then her and her husband would make things out, but the rest of us didn't like her husband now. That's why you deal with it individually first. Because if you can restore them, nobody knows anything about it. And then you don't have to go through and try to, oh no, we took care of that. They're good. Oh no, we keep it personal here. And then thirdly, the goal in this verse is to gain something that is valued. That word gained, it's a term used to denote commerce. It's almost a business term that he's using here in the Scriptures. To gain by means of one's activity or investment, to earn, to gain, to profit. In other words, you need to see this individual as important and valuable to you. We need them in our assembly. We need them with us. We need their gifts and their talents. We need their time. We need them here. One of the reasons I don't think we practice this passage of Scripture much in our churches is we just don't see the need for people in our church. The word gain there is a very, very important word because it has the idea that I'm going, I see value in them and I want to restore that value. I want to regain that profit. I want to regain that investment. It's important that we keep this one. And this little statement sets forth really the heart of the action that's taking place here. You should be seeking to restore them because you see value in it. You are willing to invest your time, talent, and treasure to secure this gain. I went to them once, told them they're wrong, they didn't listen, that's the end of it. The process here is not going to happen in 2 days, my friend. You're going to go, you're going to bleed, you're going to spend time, you earnestly see a value, you just want to restore them back to a life with Jesus Christ because you love and you care and you're burdened about it. And you will expend anything you need to gain this brother back. This separates the Pharisee from the Holy Ghost patrol that roams the aisles of the churches. They don't want to gain thy brother. They just want to tell someone they're wrong. The idea here is a great earnest and burden and desire for their well-being. Notice two other passages that use this same term in the Scriptures. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think one reason we don't practice this is because we don't care. We don't really see value in them. Well, I lost one. I got plenty of more, and I can go get five more this week. So I just lose one. It's no big deal. But you see, Christ is not writing this based on a numeric figure. He's not saying, you know, you need to keep the one because it keeps your numbers up. You need to keep the one because they should be walking in the grace of Jesus Christ. And it burdens us that a believer is out in the world being trashed by the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God. But, look at here, I like this, it's in parentheses in your Bible, but under the law of Christ. We're not absent from law, folks. A lot of people say, I'm not under the law of God. Okay, yeah, you're not under the Old Testament law, because none of us keep it. But you are under the law of Christ, where it says to be forgiving and loving and kind and merciful and gracious. That's the law that reigns in us. That I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as I was as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul says, I go to great lengths to gain all men, because Paul saw there's profit and value in their lives. The other passage is interesting. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's in the marriage context. It deals specifically with a lady that is a believer, but her husband is an unbeliever, which happened a lot in the New Testament because most people, they were all unbelievers. The gospel is going forward. Now people are getting saved. A wife gets saved, which is very common back then, and the husband's not. Verse number 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wise. The word won there is the same idea. Gain, won over by the wife. 1 Corinthians deals with Paul's willingness to suffer all things, to become all things, to set aside any personal right or privilege in order that he may gain others in Christ. He saw people valuable. 1 Peter 3:1 deals with the wife's willingness to gain the husband to Christ through her quiet behavior. When it says that through the word, it literally means a word. The idea that you are not going to win him over through an argument. He says, win him back over by your life. Because you see value. And probably the greatest mission ingredient in our Christianity today is we don't see value in people. I talked to them once, they wouldn't listen. Too bad. Let them be anathema. Let's pray fire down from heaven and just consume them. We don't see value in people. We don't want to gain thy brother. We want to tell my brother, but we don't want to gain them. We don't see value in them. We don't see, hey, we need to stop everything we're doing and go find that one brother that has gone off into sin. That's not what we see. So we see the heart of the one going to the other is primary to the requisite of going. How many times have we gone to, quote, do the right thing, but did not do it with the right heart, only then to create more of a mess? Exploring the gospel commentary, he said this, an attempt to reconcile a brother involves three steps. In the first, Christian love rules. We do not necessarily have to wait until a brother sins against us personally before we take the initiative and talk to him about what is going on. The purpose of going to him is not to condemn or criticize or add fuel to the fire, but to gain him. A brother who has sinned is in certain ways lost to the fellowship, and he has set himself up to be a tragic loser at the judgment seat of Christ. So Christian love takes the initiative and starts a move toward reconciliation. Out of my love for this brother or sister, it moves me then to go to them because I care. Now in verse 16, we have the continual concern. What do we do next? Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, so you've gone, you may have gone a couple times, you may have pleaded with him. You may have expended resources for him. What do you do now? But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. A little different now. Still the same motive. And by the way, those you take with you should also have the same motive. You probably have discussed this, prayed, and been burdened about this individual. But he says that every word may be established. Now there's a little more official capacity taking place here. To take two or three others that also would need the prerequisite of seeing value and seeking restoration with you, because this believer is so important that we will continue to seek their restoration into the assembly. We want to see them back to spiritual health. Again, Exploring the Gospel said this, while the first attempt at reconciliation is secret, the second is formal. It is more satisfactory to settle an issue in a quiet one-on-one conversation, but when the sinning brother is obdurate, he makes the formal step necessary. The mission is the same, to convince the brother of his fault. Witnesses are taken along so that impartial observers can weigh the issues involved, apportion blame, lend their voices in persuasion, and become partners in prayer. More than personal interest is involved here. So you take them, there's a little more official capacity. It could be they look at you and say, there's not a sin here, mind your business. They might hear the other party say, wait a minute, you're out of line here. But you take them now, and they can also add voices of persuasion. They also can partner in prayer. They also can say, this is a legitimate thing that needs to be dealt with. It's more than just a personal interest now. It's becoming a corporate interest of the church. And then thirdly, we have the final appeal in verse 17. If you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. The church assembly, the ecclesia, the called out group of believers that are gathering for a specific purpose. Bring it to them. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. The word publican simply means tax collector. So the final appeal, if he or she refuses to repent and be restored, the matter is taken before the church. The purpose of doing this is threefold. The burden is great to not lose such a valuable treasure as this believer. Secondly, it's a protection and a reminder of the gospel. This person is acting out of character with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world is watching, and the gospel must be protected more than any of us. Then thirdly, the testimony of the church itself. That it be dealt with. Those that still reject these appeals to restoration are then treated as a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, we don't treat lost people, and well, maybe tax collectors, but lost people, we don't treat them bad. We treat them different. We treat them as an evangelistic opportunity, motivated by compassion and care. Oh, I'm going to shun them. There's no shunning. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll look at in the next couple weeks, does talk about we don't fellowship with them as a believer. But I don't shun. I don't prop myself up as a better person than them. I now see them not as a brother, but as someone who needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is still driving this? My care. My desire to see them gained back. The heathen would clearly be evidence of a salvation issue, and the tax collector brought about cultural disdain for those that robbed the people and acted in a very dishonest manner. In closing, this portion anyways, when the offender sees that the whole group of believers opposes his behavior, surely he will repent. But the possibility remains that he will not. In that case, he has cut himself off from the group of people who have eschewed the kind of conduct that he has followed and from which he refuses to depart. Let him be to you indicates that in the end, the believer must accept the reality of the situation. The person has done what he should not have done. He has remained obdurate against the pleadings of a brother or two or three witnesses, and now of the church as a whole, he has taken the role of the pagan and the tax collector. Both these expressions stand for people outside the people of God, people who have sinned and not repented, and that is the position of the sinning brother. He has made his choice, and the brother of sins, sinned against, must respect his decision. There's another side to this. Some are so loving they can never hold them accountable. And he says, there is a time when they must be held accountable. They have utterly rejected the pleadings of numerous people and the assembly as a whole to repent. What does the church do? We need to love them. Yes, we do. We love them outside the assembly because they have evidenced themselves of being a lost person. And the world must see a clear distinction between those that have received the gospel and those that have not, for the gospel's sake. The whole ordeal is one of love, forgiveness, and sadness. Love that cares enough to seek the brother or sister's well-being spiritually. Forgiveness that restores the offending individual back to their original state. And sadness because some will not repent and show evidence they are not believers at all. Unfortunately, we have had to exercise this in our church in the past. Some repented and today are serving the Lord, and what a joy that is. Others did not. And today they evidence they were never of us. Anyone that comes to me, I remember us talking to someone, and it was a person that used to work here. And I remember this comment. We were talking about some things in the past. And he says, you know, I've not had the privilege, the joy of dealing with church discipline. I hope to someday. And I looked at him and said, you're an idiot. I did. I just, you're an idiot. It is the most gut-wrenching, difficult process to go through. You are a fool to enjoy this. I mean, it's the best diet program I ever go on. I begin to lose weight. I don't sleep. I get nervous. I mean, the whole thing is just gut-wrenching to go through. We as a believer, we're not looking for this. But we do love our brother and sister enough that we don't want to see them destroyed. The church functions based upon what heaven has already known and decided is one with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's what verses 18 to 20 are dealing with. We're not removing their salvation. Odds are we're recognizing they don't have it. We're agreeing. Heaven agrees with us, but it's the idea that we're actually agreeing with heaven. He finishes here, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What are they gathered for? The restoration of a brother. That's what they're gathering here for. This isn't about sitting at a coffee shop. I had church at the coffee shop because three of us were gathered. That's not what he's talking about. He says, they are gathered here in the context of trying to restore a brother. They're seeking the Lord on this one's behalf. They're burdened about this. Just a few minutes we got left. We'll begin to look at just some practical applications. First, I want to begin with our distaste for this passage. This is not a very enjoyable passage in American Christianity today. In fact, when you hear a church does practice church discipline, believe it or not, it actually makes the New York Times and CNN. They're shocked that a church would ever exercise church discipline over a member. It used to be a very common practice. But I want to deal with the distaste. Why do we struggle with this? And I'll just, you know, you can agree or disagree with some of these, but first of all, I said this. Those of us sitting here probably come from two different religious philosophies. Most of us come from a philosophy that taught legalism, man worship, and external standards as a means of determining sin. And so we know what it's like to have someone come, you wicked, horrible, I shun you because your hair is not cut like mine. We're like, man, I lived through that stuff. I don't want to be around anything like that. But if we're not careful, we'll completely miss. We do have an accountability and responsibility in the church membership. With this philosophy comes the exaltation of man and the pursuit to be more separated than the one next to us. That's how we climb the ladder. It promotes self-righteousness. The Holy Ghost patrols and sought to make you conform to a philosophy rather than Jesus Christ. We've dealt with that. We've all experienced that. The one or two that just think they're going to go through the whole church and everyone's going to have to dress like them and eat like them and talk like them and carry the Bible they have and sing the songs they have and that, you know, they got rid of TV. You got to get in the whole thing. And it just creates a big distaste. And Pastor, careful. You can't unleash this in the church. It'll create havoc. Pastor, you can't tell people they have license to go to another brother that's in sin. I'm not. The Scripture is. But most of us, the majority of us come from a background where we weren't addressing sin. We were addressing preferences and we just want to just shred people to pieces. So we're afraid of it. I remember my church in Ohio, there was a man there. I mean, this man was against everything. But I'll tell you what, he handed out more tracts and knocked on doors. I mean, he was just mean. I'll tell you how bad he got. Visitors would come in the door, and after Sunday morning, he would make sure he got to the back of the church. So when they left, he says, "Listen, I'm glad you came, but don't you ever come back in a pair of pants, man. You walked into God's holy tabernacle. You put on a dress if you come. If you don't have one, I'll buy one for you." It got so bad, one day, a member of the church, him and his wife would sit over here, he sent his son, who was about 9-10 years old, over to her, the wife. Honest truth, this happened. And his son went over and says, "My dad told me that you're dressing like a harlot, not to look at you." So we hear them, "Whoa, we can't, don't say this, because that person might just say, yes, I can just go after people now. You're afraid." By the way, that man's divorced, out of church. His family's in the world because he received about as much grace as he extended to people. So we get nervous. We come from a crowd that prides itself on condemning people rather than restoring them. Remember, the goal here is restoration. Christ says, "Hey, I leave the 99 to go get the one. You do the same." Most of us say, "Look, if I got 99 and only lost one, I'm happy with that." And he says, "That's not good enough. That one is what? Valuable. I want to gain their value." It prides itself on not being like the rest. Rather than portraying Christ-like fruit that is clearly taught in Scripture, you could lack love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control can be absent in your life. But if you look a certain way and act a certain way and attend a certain religious camp centered around upon certain man, you are the standard. That's what most of us came out of. So we get, I don't know if I want to, really, we don't want to practice this in the church. It's just unsettling to us. So we bristle at any mention of people confronting sin or holding people accountable. However, there's a few, though, that may be here. The remaining few here today probably have been fed a philosophy that says, "Do not judge, love everyone, never rebuke." Well, that's not biblical because we're just told to do it here. This has led to a crisis of defending biblical truth and purity of the church because nobody can tell another person they're wrong. If you do that, you're a bad Christian. You're not loving. Any attempt to hold one accountable in the church is met with anger, attack, and disgust over such harsh treatment of a believer. After all, isn't God a God of love? He is, but His love can never negate His other attributes. Sitting down with Dr. Dorn one time and discussing some things, he told me this, that he would rather deal with the problems we are facing within fundamentalism than deal with the problems they are facing in new evangelicalism. And that is him quoting a very well-known new evangelical leader. They're dealing with people that want to reject absolute biblical truth and want to reject the deity of Christ and want to reject certain things that have taken place. They just say, "Nope, it's all about love. It's all love. We can't condemn our brother." So we either come probably from one or two angles, and it just becomes distasteful. One group says, "No, don't unleash that because it'll just create havoc." And the other group says, "No, we shouldn't practice that because it's not loving." Well, my friend, if my child fell in a pit of vipers, I hope you'd have enough love to save them. And that's what we're doing. We're saying, "Sinner, brother, you're going to be destroyed. Secondly, it's distasteful because some are fearful to grant people such liberty. To meddle in the affairs of others, having seen the havoc caused by some with this license. Many of us have dealt with it. We've dealt with it in our church when someone comes in and says, oh, they're wonderful, nice people. And next minute, it's like, I mean, every week they came and says, this needs to be fixed, this needs to be fixed, that person, this person. They had a list within just 2-3 months. I remember this family, it was so great they came in, it's 2-3 months, wonderful bliss. And I was like, oh my soul. I didn't want to answer the phone when I saw they were calling. I was actually told we need to have a church business meeting and we need to alter the Constitution to state exactly what women could wear. And I said, are you trying to kill me? That's exactly what I told the man. You're trying to kill me. I said, if we did that, 99% wouldn't agree with you on it. So they use this passage as a way to manipulate people to doing what they want. Then we'd ask, who gets to determine what is a trespass and a preference when confronting someone? Pastors become nervous because most have dealt with the unloving person that causes more problems than they solve and often are responsible for causing people to leave the church. And you never see in that they are the true problem. We live in a culture that likes its independence. We're Americans. And we have created a moralism that says no one can judge another. We have a libertarian mentality that says each lives unto himself and no authority can say what I should or should not do. Except you entered a church body and you made a covenant, a vow that you were a believer, regenerated by the Holy Ghost. You are a new creature created in Christ Jesus and therefore we expect you to act like it. And when you don't, we go to you out of concern and love because many of us have also walked the path of what we would call backsliding. And when it does not take place, then we begin to be afraid of your very salvation. So we seek out even more because of love, because we want you redeemed. However, the positive spiritual and eternal benefits of such actions in the church. First and foremost, we become obedient to the Scriptures. The Bible says we need to do this. So that's a pretty good reason to do it. I don't understand it. There's a lot of Scripture I don't understand why I'm doing it, because in my mind I'm like, okay, Lord, this isn't going to help things. It's going to make it worse. But we're obedient to Scripture. There are numerous incidents in the Scripture that show the restoration and removal of someone from the assembly. Yeah, God did it. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Thankfully, we don't practice it that severe anymore. You have the immorality of the son with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, you're puffed up. And you should have mourned over this. Those that teach another gospel that denies grace and faith and justification, and they rest back, they run back to the works of the law in Galatians. He says, let them be accursed. Well, that's a strong statement. Let them be accursed. Those that have philosophies after the traditions of men, Colossians chapter 2. Here's one that we never practice, we don't even think about, but 2 Thessalonians 3. Those that will not labor and care for their family, but rather become a burden to the church and will not supply the church ministry, he says they are disorderly and they are to be rejected out of the church. Practice that one today. Numerous men are mentioned by Paul in the pastoral epistles, Jannes and Jambres and others that withstood the work of God. Scriptures say we do it. What else is the benefit of it? It's a work of the Holy Spirit, and we should not grieve or quench it. It's the Spirit of God that does the restoration and the convicting of the sin. And we limit Him, and we grieve Him, and we quench His work from our midst. Thirdly, it restores those that are taken captive by Satan through sin in 2 Timothy. And we are to do as a servant, through meekness and humbleness and long-suffering, pleading with them and teaching them that God, if God will peradventure, will give them repentance unto the recovery of themselves out of the snare of Satan. We need to see what they really are. They're trapped in the snare of Satan. And we need to be patient in meekness and humbleness and long-suffering, seeking them. Fourthly, it upholds the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is so mocked today because everyone claims to be saved. Fifthly, it makes us one with heaven. Matthew 18, 19 to 20 is our text. Makes me on the side of God. It means I recognize what God already has recognized. Sixthly, it protects the church, Acts 20, 28 to 31. Protects the church. I'll close with three quotes that kind of summarize this whole portion. First is in the MacArthur Study Bible. He said this, "The prescription for church discipline in verses 15 to 17 must be read in light of the parable of the lost sheep in verses 12 to 14. The goal of this process is restoration. If successful, you have gained your brother. If he remains impenitent, follow step two. Take with you one or two more to fulfill the principle that we find in Deuteronomy 19:15. If he still refuses to repent, step three requires that the matter be reported to the whole assembly so that all may lovingly pursue the sinning brother's reconciliation. But failing that, step four means that the offender must be excommunicated, regarded by the church as a heathen and a tax collector. The idea is not merely to punish the offender or to shun him completely, but to remove him as a detrimental influence on the fellowship of the church and henceforth to regard him as an evangelistic prospect rather than a brother. Ultimately, the sin for which he is excommunicated is hard-hearted impenitence." Then Boyce's Gospel of Matthew, he stated this, "The most important principle in this passage is that discipline is intended for the restoration of the sinner and not for his or her condemnation, still less for the self-justification of the offended party." This is why the steps set out in verses 15 to 20 are followed by the parable of the unmerciful servant in verses 21 to 35. And then lastly, the Holman commentary said this, "Every believer has a responsibility to seek the restoration of a sinning brother or sister to righteous living. If the sinning believer will not respond after private confrontation, two or three loving brothers or sisters must go together to try to persuade him. If the sinning brother or sister will not respond to the two or three, the entire church must be employed in the effort to persuade and restore the sinning believer. If the sinning brother or sister will not respond to the church must acknowledge its choice and remove that person from their fellowship. If we pursue the sinning brother or sister with a heart of mercy and truth and follow the guidelines of Jesus, we can be confident that our decision and actions are guided by the Father." What drives it? A desire to see each other living for Jesus Christ. Do we even have a desire to see each other live for Jesus Christ? Not live my way and your way, not live according to some group we follow, but living for, do I really, really, really care enough about you that I'll leave the 99 and go find that one? Say, brother, sister, please come back to Christ. Follow Jesus Christ. Or is it just easier to ignore? Let them leave. In fact, sometimes we're glad when they leave because the headache is gone. And we don't have to deal with it anymore. And we're fine with them living out there amongst the wolves of the world being destroyed. Or are we motivated as Christ? Remember what he said there. Verses 15 and 20 must be viewed in complete context underneath the parable he just gave about the lost sheep. And then he comes back to now what forgiveness is about, the unjust servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures.